So our passage this evening, as we continue this series on courts, couples and callings, is the second passage that we read, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18, through to chapter 7, verse 5. Bruce Springsteen has a song entitled, "It's Hard to Be a Saint in the City." And it was particularly hard to be a saint in the first century city of Corinth. Corinth specialized in depravity, especially depravity of a sexual kind. Any form of sexual immorality that you wanted to dabble in, you could be sure that you would find it in Corinth, including then paying for sex. Prostitutes aplenty operated in Corinth, and that particular form of sexual immorality was proving the downfall of some Corinthian church members. It may be hard for us to believe, but some of those in the Corinthian worship gatherings on Sunday singing the praises of Jesus Christ had been in the brothels on Saturday hooking up with prostitutes. And Paul then has been dealing with this behavior, and he continues to do so here. Three headings will give some structure to our exposition this evening. And first of all then, a colossal pedestal. A colossal pedestal. In verse 18, it says, "Every other sin a person commits is outside the body." Now, if you were listening when I read the passage earlier, then you should have noticed one thing, and you may have detected another thing. What should you have noticed? Well, you should have noticed that I omitted the word "other." So I read, "Every sin a person commits is outside the body." And that's because that's what Paul actually writes. The ESV adds the word "other" because it seems to be, I guess, the only way that the verse as a whole can make sense. But there's another way of making sense of it, which brings us to the thing that you may have detected as I read. I tried to read it in a kind of combative, confrontational tone. Every sin a person commits is outside the body. Because I believe Paul here is quoting the Corinthians. He does that quite a few times, and the ESV editors normally recognize that that's what he's doing and put the relevant words in inverted commas, like, "All things are lawful for me," there in verse 12 of this chapter. Here, they obviously don't recognize that that's what Paul is doing. There were no inverted commas, but in my view, this is another instance of that same phenomenon. Every sin a person commits is outside the body. That represents the Corinthians' stance, not Paul's. It's their line. And they are saying then, sin doesn't have anything to do with your bodily actions. What you do with your body is morally inconsequential. This morning I mentioned a famous advertising slogan. Well, here's another. How do you eat yours? L'Oreal's hair and beauty products might not be your thing, but if Cadbury's cream eggs are, then you'll be familiar with that strap line. It's playing on this idea that cream egg devotees have their own distinctive ways of consuming them. Now imagine there was a Cadbury's cream egg devotee in NREC, and this person then was troubled by the ambiguity of the situation, the fact that there isn't just one way of eating these eggs. And this person then came to see me about it. "Pastor, I need your advice. What's the right thing to do? Is the right thing to do to eat the gooey bit inside first? Or is the right thing to do to eat the chocolate on the outside first? Or is the right thing to do to eat them both at the same time?" Well, I would laugh, wouldn't I, at the question. And I would reply along these lines. What you do with your cream egg is morally inconsequential. You can't sin with a cream egg. A cream egg just doesn't have sufficient status and dignity for that to be possible. And the Corinthians then are regarding the body as you and I would regard a cream egg. You can't sin with your body. Your body doesn't have sufficient status and dignity for that to be possible. And thus, by way of response, Paul in verses 19 and 20 puts the believer's body on a pedestal, as we say. Or more precisely, he heightens further the pedestal that he has already been putting the believer's body on. There's a joke about a man who went to a building supplier's and he said, "I would like to buy 5,000 bricks, please. I'm building a barbecue in my garden." And the guy in the building supplies, then he just stared at him. 5,000 bricks? Why do you need so many to build a barbecue in your garden? To which the man replied, "Well, you see that high-rise block over there? I live on the 21st floor." It tickles me anyway. And Paul's pedestal then, on which he's putting the believer's body in this passage, it's almost as crazily high as that man's barbecue. As I say, it was already high. The believer's body, he has said in verse 14, is destined for resurrection. The believer's body, he has said in verse 15, is united to the Lord Jesus Christ. But now, further layers of bricks are added to the pedestal. And he says in verse 19, the believer's body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, the point is that the believer is a temple of the Holy Spirit. But the believer in his or her entirety, soul and body. That is to say, when you became a Christian, the Holy Spirit came to dwell in you, and that you in which the Holy Spirit came to dwell includes your body. So Paul says that, and the pedestal gets a bit higher then. But then he says something else. He says in the last part of verse 19 and the first part of verse 20, the believer's body is a purchase, bought with the blood of Christ on Calvary's cross. And again, the point is that the believer is a purchase, bought there by Christ on that cross, but again, the believer in his or her entirety, soul and body. That is to say, when Christ suffered on Good Friday, he secured you as his own possession. And that you, which he secured as his own possession, includes your body. And so I hope you get a sense of this colossal pedestal on which the body sits in Paul's theology. For Paul, the believer's body is emphatically not like a Cadbury's cream egg. Thus, if someone in the church were to come to me and say, "Look, I'm sleeping around a bit, enjoying a range of sexual partners. I want your advice whether it's okay." In that case, I wouldn't laugh like I would at the cream egg question. I wouldn't say, "Oh, it doesn't matter, it's just the body, it's morally inconsequential." No, what you do with your body is highly consequential, because your body is this grand thing that Paul places on such a colossal pedestal. Indeed, notice that given the body's status and dignity, Paul presents here two contrasting possibilities. Negatively, you can commit sin against your body. Verse 18, the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. That's Paul's first reply there to the slogan, "Every sin a person commits is outside the body." No, Paul says, the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. That's striking language, isn't it? You can imagine one of those church members in Corinth and what he might have said about his behavior then. "Well, what I'm doing is harmless. Whom am I sinning against, Paul? I'm not forcing that prostitute. She wants my business. It's not some secret affair in which I'm wronging the woman's husband, like David wronging Uriah. Whom am I sinning against?" And Paul says, "You're sinning against your body, that illustrious temple of the Holy Spirit, that sacred purchase of the suffering Jesus Christ. You're defiling and demeaning and violating that." But there's another possibility. Negatively, you can commit sin against your body. Positively, however, you can glorify God in your body. Verse 20, so glorify God in your body. In other words, when you live in sexual purity. Your body is then an avenue of worship. Our younger folk need to remember that. The spoken or unspoken message from peers may be that if you aren't sexually active and having lots of fun of that kind, then your body is being wasted. It's this dead thing. Its potential isn't being realized. And we're not to listen to that. We're not to listen to that. In actual fact, the believer's body being kept unpolluted from sexual immorality, it's bringing praise and doxology to God in heaven. That's what Paul says. What more could anyone want for their body than that? And so that's the first thing here in our passage, a colossal pedestal. But then notice with me, secondly, this evening, a compounded problem. A compounded problem. Look at chapter 7, verse 1. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. So this time, the ESV does have inverted commas, and rightly so. This is what some in the church in Corinth are saying. And at first sight, then, it might seem a very welcome thing that some of the Corinthians are saying this. Ah, we might think, there's a contingent in this church that is concerned with purity. Those members then who are sleeping with prostitutes, they're not the whole story in the Corinthian church. There are also these other members of the church who are chaste and virtuous. We might react like that to the fact that some are saying those words. But that's a misunderstanding of what's going on here. The folk being quoted by Paul there in verse 1, they don't mitigate the problem of sexual immorality in the Corinthian church. They compound it. They compound it. You see, it's clear from the way that Paul responds to this position, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. It's clear from the way that Paul responds what those who are saying it actually mean. They are talking about within marriage. Within marriage, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. They are promoting abstinence for husbands and wives. It's probably connected to a bigger issue that surfaces from time to time in this letter. Just glance back to chapter 4, verse 8, where Paul writes, "Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings." You see, the Corinthians, they had this sense that they had already arrived. They weren't like the Apostle Paul, desperately waiting and longing for Christ's return. Because as far as they were concerned, they were in possession of the full package of salvation already. That's why I think they had this obsession with speaking in tongues. They probably saw speaking in tongues as speaking in the tongues of angels, as Paul puts it in chapter 13, verse 1. They had now graduated, you see, in their minds to this new plane of existence where they were virtually angelic. They spoke like angels, they lived like angels, which meant then no more earthly human things like sexual relations. Angels don't partake of that kind of thing, and so neither would they. That's how some of the Corinthians were thinking. And you see what was happening then with the loss of sexual relations from their marriages. Some of the Corinthians were resorting to other avenues to meet their needs, prostitutes. Hence, as I say, that line in verse 1 there, it wasn't mitigating the problem. It was compounding the problem. And so in verses 2 to 5, Paul addresses this business of abstinence within marriage. It's important we understand the meaning of the second half of verse 2 there. It looks like he is saying that everyone should be married. But of course, it will become very clear later in this chapter that Paul doesn't think that at all. He has a very high view of singleness. No, in verse 2 there, have, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. It doesn't mean possess. He isn't saying each man should possess his own wife. Each man should be married. Rather, have there means be in a sexual relationship with. That's what it meant back in chapter 5, verse 1. A man has his father's wife. And that's what it means here. So he's not targeting singleness in verse 2. He's targeting abstinence within marriage. Each man should be in a sexual relationship with his own wife, and each woman her own husband. He then goes on in verse 3, the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. It's so wonderfully typical of the Bible, isn't it? That the emphasis is on mutual giving of the other's rights, not on mutual claiming of one's own rights. He then goes on in verse 4, for the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. That's quite interesting, given what Paul has just said at the end of chapter 6. Remember, every believer's body belongs to Christ, he has said there. Purchased. Christ purchased it at the cross. But now Paul says this here in verse 4, so that it's almost as if when you're a married Christian, then in terms of ownership of your body, you're actually third on the list. The order goes like this. Christ comes first. He has supreme authority over your body. Then in the second place is your spouse. He or she exercises the next level of authority. And only then do you yourself come into the equation. He then goes on in verse 5 to say, do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again. So he allows there might be situations in which abstinence is appropriate. He's not commanding it by any means, but he is allowing it as long as it meets two conditions. It's mutually agreed and it's temporary. But just before we move on from this, I want to highlight a little word that Paul uses twice there in verse 2. That word, own. Each man should be in a sexual relationship with his own wife, and each woman her own husband. Paul begins verse 2, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should, ... And it could seem then like Paul has a very functional view of marriage. You might read that and think, well, does the Bible not have a richer vision of the intimate relationship between a husband and wife than this? They just do what's necessary to keep temptation at bay? Is that as good as it gets? Is that as high as it rises? Well, no, the Bible does have a richer vision. The Song of Solomon, while ultimately, as I said last Sunday morning, being about Christ and the church, is in the first instance simply about a man and his bride, and it's pretty rich. But two things can be said in defense of Paul here, I think. Number one, he's not starting with a blank slate and in a leisurely manner laying out his understanding of marriage. He's addressing this crisis in the Corinthian church whereby members are committing sexual immorality, and that, to a very large extent, dictates what he says. But then number two, there is this repeated little word, own, in verse 2. And I think in that word, you get a glimpse, at least, of marital intimacy being attractive, not just functional for Paul. Because it's reminiscent of Proverbs chapter 5, verses 15 to 18. We read those verses earlier. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your streams be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. Do you see what the writer is saying there? He's saying sleeping with that loose woman that he has described in the first part of Proverbs 5, that's like drinking from some dirty public stream that loads of other people also drink from. There's nothing special and private and exclusive to you about that. Sleeping only with the wife of your youth, on the other hand, that's like drinking from your own cistern, your own well, he says, to which no one else has any access. It's special and private and exclusive to you. And Paul is hinting at that too here in this verse, verse 2 of chapter 7. Every man should be in a sexual relationship with his own wife, and each woman her own husband. He's hinting there that abstinence within marriage isn't merely dangerous, pushing people toward immoral outlets. It's also sad. It falls short of the beauty of God's design, whereby each spouse offers the other this private system, something that is special and exclusive. Our society says, doesn't it, that uncommitted, uncovenantal sex is exciting and liberated. And to counter that, then, we need more than ever in the church to understand the Bible's positive vision of marital intimacy that's so in your face there in Proverbs 5, and that I think is being hinted at even in just one little word in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 2. We need to take captive those ugly ideas in our society around us and replace them with the beauty of biblical truth. So a colossal pedestal, a compounded problem. But then notice with me, thirdly and finally, a crucial policy, a crucial policy. So I want to end where the passage begins, verse 18 of chapter 6. Flee from sexual immorality. Flee from sexual immorality. Now, sexual immorality has been an ever-present temptation to Christian men and women from the first century to the 21st century. The predominant form that it takes may change, but it has been an ever-present temptation. And I think we can detect in this passage the reason why it's such a significant, formidable temptation. It's because it comes to us from no fewer than three different directions. You'll recognize these three directions. They're well established in our Christian thinking. Mike actually mentioned them in his little talk this afternoon. So first of all, then, it comes from the world. The world. So this business, then, that we began with this evening, that what you do with your body is morally inconsequential. Where had that gotten into the Corinthian church from? Where'd it come from? Had they gotten that from their Old Testament scriptures, that idea? Certainly not. They'd gotten it from the world. First century Greek philosophy was decidedly anti the body. And these Christians then were exposed to those vibes every day as they lived and worked in the city of Corinth. And we're exposed every day to a certain philosophy, aren't we? If you enjoy it and it feels right, then go for it. That's the prevailing philosophy. And it doesn't matter whether it's heterosexual or homosexual, whether it's marital or non-marital, whether it's real life or pornographic. It's about your freedom and your lifestyle preference. That's what matters. And those articulating that philosophy can sound like such reasonable and clever people. And so, as I say, the temptation to sexual immorality, it comes to us down that ideological route, from the ideas, the philosophies swirling around our society around us that we encounter on social media, on mainstream media, in the conversations of our colleagues, on billboards everywhere around us. And we need to realize that then, that the temptation comes from that particular direction. But then second, it comes from the flesh. From the flesh. Verse 5 of chapter 7, Paul refers to your lack of self-control. As human beings, we struggle with self-control, don't we? I mean, we can control all sorts of other things in the world around us brilliantly with all our modern science and technology. but we struggle to control ourselves. Remember Oscar Wilde's famous quote, "I can resist anything except temptation." Jeff Thomas said a few years ago, "We find ourselves living in a new age, the age of the addict. Insidious, life-sapping addictions are very common. Addictions to sugar and to television and to alcohol and to gambling and to credit cards and to computer games and to drugs and to pornography and to 24-hour news." And as Christians, then, we have the Spirit, part of whose fruit is self-control, but the Spirit's instilling of that virtue into us doesn't happen overnight. It's a slow, protracted process. And thus we're susceptible to temptation simply through this route, the flesh and our lack of self-control. And again, we need to be aware of that and be vigilant of it coming down that route. And then thirdly, it comes from the devil. He's also mentioned there in verse 5, isn't he? "So that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." Satan is a masterful tempter, a brilliant tempter. You only have to view him tempting our Lord in the wilderness to realize that, don't you? And you can tell that even our Lord is stretched to his limits. Fortunately, he's not stretched beyond his limits, and he does withstand. But it's a battle. And nowhere is Satan more brilliant in that scene than when he quotes scripture to try and make Jesus sin. It's the last place you'd expect the devil to go to try and tempt someone to sin. Scripture, but he quotes Psalm 91 at him to try and get him to sin. He's so brilliant. And I think there's a suggestion of that here, of him even using a married couple having a concerted season of prayer together. And Satan will use that to tempt them into sin. He's a brilliant, brilliant tempter. And so it's no wonder then that sexual immorality has felled so many Christians over the years. Because it comes down these three different routes. There's the world, ideologies. There's the flesh, our natural lack of self-control, which the Spirit has not completely remedied yet. And there's the devil, with his brilliant arsenal of stratagems. And because then sexual immorality is this powerful three-pronged, three-directional temptation, there's only one thing for it. And that's what Paul says there in verse 18. It must be fleed from. You can't try to resist it in a laid-back, casual way. It's interesting where in the New Testament this verb flee is used. It's not used that often, actually. One notable instance is at the beginning of the New Testament, where Joseph, as in Mary's Joseph, is given that vision in the night and told that Herod is trying to kill Jesus, and he's told to flee. And we're told then that Joseph got up in the night and fled with Mary and Jesus. That was the only thing you could do in the face of a brutal, angry king like Herod. And the same verb then is used of what we must do in the face of sexual temptation. Because it's as dangerous as Herod was to that family. The only way you can handle it is to flee. You think of another Joseph who did flee sexual immorality. Joseph in the Old Testament. And he didn't try and negotiate with Potiphar's wife, have a calm, moderate conversation with her. He legged it. He fled. Some of you will be familiar with Ian Hislop. Ian Hislop is the editor of Private Eye, and he's also a regular participant in the TV show Have I Got News For You? And he's a man who's up for a fight. You can always tell on that show that he thrives on politicians being on there so that he can just get at them and get at them and get at them all through the evening. Of course, Private Eye itself is highly satirical, and he's been taken to court on numerous occasions by politicians. He's a man who he's combative, he's up for a fight. But he tells the story of one time he was waiting for a train at London Bridge Station, and there was this gang of Millwall football fans on the opposite platform, and they recognised him. And they shouted, "Oi, Hislop," and swore at him. And they then started going up the stairs to come across to his platform. And Ian Hislop said, I ran. Even for Ian Hislop, there's a time just to run, just to flee. Perhaps you're being tempted sexually at this time, in some way or other. Don't try to handle the situation. Think Ian Hislop in the face of a gang of Millwall fans. Think Joseph in the face of brutal King Herod. Just flee. Just get out of that situation. It's the only thing for it. May God help us all to do that. Amen.